Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed of Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons he has cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Pastor David, please come bring us the word.
Well, good morning and welcome again. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. It's good to see all of you on this Sunday. Before I hop into this sermon, I wanted to mention something that happened on Friday morning. We found out that Tim Keller went to go home to be with the Lord. I don't know if you've ever heard that name. For some of you, this might feel irrelevant at this time. But Tim Keller was my pastor, so to speak, from afar. He wrote the book, The Reason for God. Some of you may have read that, The Meaning of Marriage. His sermons are downloaded by millions. The books have sold millions. He led a church in New York City of over 5,000 members. And I found out Friday morning, and I just felt sad a lot of the day. I felt very grieved. It did feel like a mentor, a lost one suddenly. So just to say quickly, you know, I do think it's appropriate to grieve, and it's okay to feel sad. You know, that's why we have the Psalms. And I think sometimes when people die or that are loved ones or we're struggling, we rush too quickly to biblical and theological answers and we don't just sit in the sadness for a little bit. And I think it's okay just to grieve and just feel what you feel. You should feel what you feel and not feel sorry about it. We feel sad. But we also have joy in the sense Paul says we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And we know that to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. It's a gain, but it's still hard because we miss our brother. So just a word of encouragement that if you've lost a loved one or if you're struggling with a sickness or someone that you know has gone to be with the Lord and it's a struggle, that's okay. It's okay to just sit in that for a little bit. Life doesn't always make sense, and we're human. We're not made of stone. We have the Psalms to process our feelings. We have Christ, who's our great high priest, who's available to give us comfort when we're feeling down. So I was feeling down. I'm feeling more encouraged this morning, but it's a process. I feel like I lost a mentor. But we know that we want to keep the spotlight on Jesus, and Jesus is alive and well, and he's raising up more and more men and women to spread the gospel all over the world. So it's a glorious thing that we have a Savior who cannot be defeated. Regardless of how assertive you are, or how secure you are in Christ, sometimes we feel rejected. Sometimes criticism and negative feedback can disjolt us. It can question our worth. This came to my mind not too long ago when I was walking by a preserve and I saw a man probably 10 years older than me reading a book. And I hadn't seen someone looking so down in such a long time. And I just felt, I gotta say something to this guy. And I saw him and he kept walking and then he walked past me and I was like, I gotta say something. So I turned around eventually and I said, hey man, everything okay? And then he said, and he was so truthful, he said, you know, I recently received some negative feedback and I just feel so down. He said, I've never been good at taking criticism. I've always been somewhat sensitive and whenever people say mean things about me, it just really brings me down. And I think some of us, most of us, can relate to varying degrees. And so I just said to him, I didn't really know what to say. I didn't have the words. I said, hey, I'm actually a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Can I just stop right now and pray for you? I said, sure. And so I prayed for them, and he went his separate way, and I went mine. But I was reminded and refreshed by his honesty that he was just being honest about feeling rejected from other people. We know what it's like to feel rejected. We know what it's like to work hard at work and then be let go for reasons that are unclear or unfair. When we become Christians and follow Jesus, our family that is lost doesn't understand it and they'll say mean things about us. We know what it's like to work on a project night and day for a long time only to have someone evaluate it and say scathing remarks about it. We know what it's like for people to gossip and slander or say passive-aggressive comments that can make us feel down. We know what it's like to feel rejected. In the Christian faith, we have a Savior, a God, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's one we can draw near to in our times of feeling rejected. And we see in this passage that Jesus is rejected by his own family and the religious leaders. We've been going through this Gospel of Mark sermon series as a church, verse by verse, trying to take out everything that we can to live lives of godliness in this age. And we've said it once, we've said it again, the Word of God is true. It's without error. It's incapable of making error. These stories in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, biographical sketches of Jesus' life, these are not just cute little stories to share with those who are young and then dismiss ourselves from the Word of God. These are historically accurate stories. This really happened. And one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. The Old Testament are the promises. The New Testament are the fulfillment to the promises. In the Old Testament, there's promises that one day a Savior would come. He would live the perfect life. He would die on the cross. He would rise from the dead. He would save his people. And he's come in the Lord Jesus, but he has not come in the way people thought. He suffered. He was rejected, especially from his family. In this passage, Mark uses a literary technique, just to say it in a simple way. It's like a sandwich. He talks about rejection from family, then the religious leaders, then family. It's a lapse of time. But Mark does this to show how the two accounts are connected to one another. In fact, when I first started looking at this passage, I was going to do religious leaders this week and the family next week. And I was looking at it, I thought, no, these are actually connected to teach us the point that Jesus was rejected by people that you thought would accept him. Family and religious leaders. He's a leader, and you think the leaders would accept him. They didn't. And he has a family, and you think that the family would accept him, but they reject him, at least this point in the narrative. I have 2 points for you this morning. One, Jesus is rejected by family. Two, Jesus is rejected by the religious leaders. Look with me in verse 20. It says this, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. Jesus has been doing ministry. He's been preaching and teaching and healing people. He's been advancing the kingdom of God. And now he comes back home to Capernaum. Likely in Peter's home or Andrew's home. And the crowd gathers in this dramatic text that tells us that Jesus could not even eat. Crowds, I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's a popular theme in the Gospel of Mark. You see the explanation of crowds, there's a reference to Jesus' popularity 40 times before chapter 10. Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing, and people are like, what is this all about? I'm struggling with a physical ailment. If I could only just get around to him, maybe he'll heal me too. But if you look at the crowds in the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice that a lot of people were interested in Jesus, not to turn from their sin and trust in him, but because he had power. They were fans of Jesus, but not necessarily followers of Jesus. And sometimes crowds can be fickle. Lots of people gathering in the name of a religion is not necessarily success. Sometimes they hinder access to Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus was popular. He had a message that was simple. He was approachable. He was gentle. He was lonely. He was helping people. And people could sense that, and they gathered around him. And so much so, he could not even eat. His family takes notice. And we see that Jesus is popular with the crowds, but he's not popular with his family. Verse 21, it says this. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus' own family said, you're out of your mind. If you follow Jesus, you can expect that if your family doesn't know Jesus, they're going to say things to you and criticize you and misunderstand you. One of the ironies of the Gospel of Mark is this theme of outsiders versus insiders. Outsiders are tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, those who are far from God, or so we think. Insiders are family and the religious leaders. What we see is that those who are, in cultural terms, the insiders, family or leaders or people close to you, they're actually on the outside. They don't get it. They're lost. But people on the outside, tax collectors and sinners and those who have been culturally rejected, Jesus brings them in on the inside. Jesus comes for the broken, the lost, the misunderstood, the rejected, the sick, the hurting, the single, the widow, the person who's been shamed by friends and family. Jesus came to save those people. Jesus is for hurting people and hurting people only. A prerequisite to come to Christ is to humble yourself, turn to sin, and trust in him. He comes for those whom we would not expect that he would come for. And it says that Jesus has a family. This is going to be kind of new for some of you, depending on what kind of denomination you grew up in or if you didn't come from the church. But it's hard to imagine the creator God of the universe, the one who was right there in Genesis 1 creating everything, having a family. And it's true that Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, was a virgin at her birth. And that was a miracle to show everyone else, hey, this son is unlike anybody else in human history. That is true. But after that, Joseph and Mary had children together. And Jesus had brothers and sisters. Every gospel account mentions that. It says their names, James and Joseph and Simon and his sisters and Mary. And we know Joseph, and Joseph is not mentioned here, probably died when Jesus was young, showing that Jesus knows what it's like to lose your dad at a young age. He had that sorrow. This is the first reference to Jesus' family in the Gospel of Mark, and you would think that family would support the ministry, but at this point in the Messiah's life, no, not yet. In fact, John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. That was towards the end of Jesus' ministry. He gets flack from his own opponents now, his family. And it says, when his family heard it, the commotion, the hustle and bustle from the crowds coming to hear him, they went to go seize him. The word seize is a strong word, like arrest or take custody. They were trying to go arrest Jesus and grab him and pluck him away. They said he was out of his mind. In that culture, honor and shame were high values. And Jesus at this point is probably bringing embarrassment to the family. And in order to protect their reputation, the family wants to go and grab Jesus. All this ministry and overwork and preaching and teaching and night and day. Get away from this. Look what you're doing to our family's reputation. They say that he's out of his mind. This reminds us of the Apostle Paul, who's preaching to Festus in one narrative of Acts. And he's talking about how Jesus died and he rose from the dead and he's alive. And Festus said, Paul, your great learning has driven you out of your mind. You've lost it. C.S. Lewis was formerly an atheist and didn't believe in God. And then he came to the Christian faith. I love when really smart people like that come to the Christian faith. And he came up with this famous triad to describe Jesus. He said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He's either a liar, he's saying all this stuff and can't back it up. He's either out of his mind, or he's actually the Lord God of the universe. Here, at this point in Jesus' life, the family seems to think he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. What are you doing? And if you are a Christian, and your son or your daughter or your dad or your mother or your brother, your sister, your uncle doesn't know the Lord, from time to time they're going to tell you things, maybe different language, that you're out of your mind. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 12, 52 to 20, Luke chapter 12, he says, from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. For some of you, you're like, yeah, I'm living that out right now. My house is divided. Not everybody's a Christian. This can be unspeakably painful to come from a family that doesn't accept you, that makes fun of you. You can feel so isolated and so misunderstood and so hurt by the words of those who grew up in your own home. How do you respond? Well, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Regardless of the persecution through words and actions, we respond to people with value and dignity and respect. Because people are created in the image of God. And whether they believe in what you believe, you still should be respectful and treat them with honor. Especially your parents. Although I know that can be really hard to do. I'm not saying it's easy. It's really hard. It seems really easy to love a coworker, love your neighbor, love a new person you met. Loving your family can be really difficult. I know what you're going through. So we want to be respectful. We want to honor them. But we should also expect this. This shouldn't feel unnatural. They may not say you're out of your mind. They may say something like this. How could you believe in a God that allows so much suffering? Have you not read the Old Testament? Don't you see God killing a bunch of people? What are you going to do about that? You Christians in churches these days, don't you look at social media and the news and the times? Don't you see the times have changed and church attendance is declining? Why would you show up to church on Sunday? You're out of your mind. You're wasting your time. In Acts chapter 16, after Keller went to go be home with the Lord, I opened up his book and I just saw the first verse that came to me. In Acts chapter 16, it said, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Speaking of Lydia, there were many people who heard the word that day, but only Lydia came to faith. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says this, in their case, unbelievers, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Faith is a gift. I was at the pool yesterday, and I didn't have my goggles on, and I was under the water, and I tried to open, and it kind of hurts a little, but you can kind of see a little bit. And then I got my goggles on, and I can see clearly. No more pain. I could see where I was going. And it's kind of like that being a Christian. First, you're like traveling in this world. You're not sure what's my purpose or what's going to happen to me after I die or why am I here? And it's a little blurry. And then you put on the goggles and you come to know Christ. And it's a clear now. I see. And that's the moment where the Holy Spirit regenerated you, opened up your heart and mind to believe in Jesus. It's a gift. Not everybody receives it. It's a free gift of God's grace. So, yes, it's hurtful. Yes, you can feel so misunderstood, but realize their perspective. I'm trying to grow and putting myself in the position of someone else. And we have different parents and different ethnicity and make different money and had different conversion stories. And sometimes people criticize or they say things, not because they want to hurt you, it's just they just see things differently. Look at it from their perspective. They are lost. They are blind. They're like those without the goggles. They can't see. God cannot be known unless He makes Himself known. And so despite the pain that we feel and the rejection and sorrow, we continue to pray for salvation. We continue to sympathize with them and try as best as we can through words and deeds to show them the light of Christ. We expect persecution and criticism and negative feedback. No longer is it a strange thing. Peter says, 1 Peter, why are you surprised at the suffering you're going through? As if something strange were happening to you. It's normal. Expect it. Prepare for it. And then rejoice in God. I'd say one of the happiest parts about my life is just knowing God chose me. Just if everything else goes wrong, it's okay. I'm eternally secure. That's enough joy from now until all eternity. I find myself thanking God. Thank you, God, for choosing me. Thank you for selecting me. Thank you for drawing me to yourself. The health won't always be good. Money will be tight. People will abandon you. But if you are in Christ, that is reason for joy, even if your family rejects you. Jesus can sympathize. We find comfort in Christ, but we also find comfort in the local church. Verse 31, it says this, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around, he said, here are my brothers and my mother and my brothers. His imperfect disciples who messed up left and right. These are my mother and brothers. The disciples are like, oh, okay, great. I keep messing up, but Jesus calls me his brother. I'll take it. It says, verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So at a different time, family is still under this commotion, probably trying to protect their honor and their shame and their reputation. And they're saying, hey, they're calling for you, Jesus. They're calling for you. Come on inside the house. Come eat some fish and bread and be alone in the home with your family. Come on, Jesus, come on. And then Jesus takes his time, as he often does, and turns it into a teaching moment. He asks a rhetorical question. Who are my mother and my brothers? And the answer is that whoever obeys me is a part of the forever family of God. When you turn from sin and trust in Christ, you are forever grafted into this family. And no longer is it about ethnicity or your socioeconomic background, your degrees, or the sins you committed before Christ or even after Christ. You are permanently secure in Jesus, and you're part of this forever family of God. Theologians refer to it as adoption, where at one point we were sinners by nature and choice under the schemes of the evil one, far from God, but God plucked us out of the world and put us into his kingdom. He adopted us from darkness to light. And we're in of the family of God. Jesus is redefining the family unit. Yes, it's great to love your spouse and love your kids and have great vacations and have wonderful times at home. I do hope for everyone who has a family that you have an awesome family. But your spiritual family becomes more important than your biological family. And if you come from a difficult family, the church becomes more precious to you. How many of you were abused physically or verbally? Your dad was aloof or passive. Your mom may be controlling. You felt like you didn't fit in. And you came to a church and someone welcomed you and loved you. And no one made fun of you. People just welcomed you along. And you finally found a family in the spiritual church of God that you've always wanted. It's the truth. It says in Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not just our Savior, but our bigger brother. How glorious is that? And some of you have this story where difficult parents and difficult siblings, and they're coping with the pain of loss. And one remedy to practice looking for acceptance and to not let rejection make you a victim and play the martyr in your life. One way to cease the grasp of the grasp of rejection is to find a family home. To be a part of the church. I know it's messy. I know it's frustrating. I know people irritate you. But this is God's plan A for a spiritual family. Get plugged in. Continue to prioritize the ministries. If Eastside is not the place for you, let me help you find somewhere where you could find a family and get plugged in. Our vision here at Eastside is to be an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people. We want anyone who walks into those doors to feel welcomed, seen, and accepted. Yes, we're going to keep the serious preaching, and we want the hymns to be there, and we're going to have some of the creeds, and we want things to be serious and reflect God, but we want to be relational and warm and make anybody feel welcomed and at home. That is the remedy for your rejection. Find your acceptance through Christ and the church community. Verse 22 we see that Jesus is rejected by family, but also by religious leaders. Jesus says some very hard words here. Jesus often had hard words for people who had hard hearts. Jesus has hard words for those who have hard hearts. Just like elders and pastors sometimes have to say hard things to people, we also should be very soft and gentle with a certain category of people as well. And Jesus didn't use the same tone and word and analogy for everyone. He considered the hearer and had the words to match it. And here, he's speaking of the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, verse 22. Possibly the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem Council, the official religious leaders. Jesus is doing all the fuss and preaching. Whoa, let's go check on this guy. Let's make sure he doesn't take our glory. Let's make sure that people don't look to him and not us. Let's go check on him. In verse 22, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. By the prince of demons, he cast out demons. One study Bible rightly said this criticism was shockingly perverse. As a result, Jesus has some hard words. Jesus is not a pushover who lets people walk all over him. He stands up for himself, and he uses this as a teaching moment. The scribes were the professional scholars of the law. And here what they're doing is they're essentially saying, Jesus, all those healings you have done so far, they're from the power of Satan. They can't deny that people have been healed. They saw it. One of the reasons for Jesus' healing ministry was to authenticate who he was. It was not a circus clown show to touch people and get attention. It was to say, he's God. This is a new era. And so the scribes would have known that the crippled would have been able to walk, and the leprosy no longer had skin issues, and those who had bleeding issues were healed. They saw that. And yet, they came up with an accusation that they're saying, Satan is casting out Satan. You're evil. You're part of the evil one. This is stoning by death in the Old Testament law. So the scribes are trying to get Jesus killed. All those miracles and all those glorious deeds and words, and the scribes still didn't come to faith. People who are not believers don't need more evidence. They need humility. People who don't know the Lord, they don't come to the Lord because they don't have evidence of God. We have evidence of God in the sun and the moon and the stars, and God has put in every person, Romans 1, an inner sense that He's real and alive today. And people just reject the truth because they don't want the truth. Their hearts are hardened before God. And they would rather die in their sin than admit, I need a Savior. I can't save myself. My good works aren't good enough. I need to humble myself. The scribes neglected to do that. And in response to this accusation, Jesus tells a parable. A parable is a small story that tells a big truth. It's like a riddle, a simile, an analogy. It's an illustration. Jesus takes this moment to teach a parable. And interestingly, parables are for God's people to receive more truth. But they actually obscure the truth from the religious leaders. Parables enlighten us. But for the scribes, it's a pronouncement of judgment. Your heart is hardened. I'm going to make it even harder. You don't want the truth. I'm going to make sure you don't get it. Let me tell a parable so you don't get this, so you continue to live in your sin. This is a pronouncement against the scribes, an act of judgment. And Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? What are you guys talking about? All my healing ministries are from Satan. What are you saying? This is perverse. And then Jesus gives a story in verse 24. He says, this parable, it says, a kingdom is divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. What does that mean? Well, you could spend several hours reading commentaries and study Bibles, and it would strengthen you. It would help you, but I'll do it in a few seconds and explain it. The strong man, Satan. Jesus is a stronger man. The house is Satan's kingdom here on earth, and his goods are the helpless victims under Satan's rule. So Jesus is saying, I go into the house, I tie up Satan, and I release those who've been under your captive. That's what I'm doing. How can you say this power's from the enemy? I just saved you some reading time there. Jesus is saying, guys, what are you talking about? And the only way that I could do this is because I'm more powerful than Satan. Satan is real. Demons are real. Still alive today. They're created beings. One day Jesus will toss Satan into the lake of fire. And I just was thinking, you know, when you watch football, American football, sometimes the score is like 50-0. And the team that's losing is so frustrated, they know they're not going to win. And so they start drawing penalties and kicking and shoving and unnecessary roughness because they're just angry and they're just mad. They're not going to win. They just want to hurt as many people as they can and get their anger out before the game is over. It's kind of like the enemy. The game's over. Jesus has already won. It's sealed. He's just trying to hurt as many people as he can. There's nothing about this that should make us fear anything or anyone besides God. The evil one will try to get you to not worship God, to rely on your own self-righteousness to save yourself. But hear what Jesus is saying. No, no, no. I'm the one who's come to advance the kingdom of God and bind the evil one. Now, a lot of people in our day, in that day, thought the issue was Rome. Look at Rome, the government, those guys up top have too much money. Look at the taxation issue. Look at these scribes. Look at the tax collectors. They blamed it on the council and the government and the political leaders. But Jesus is saying, actually, there's an evil one here behind all of that. And Christians should be advancing the kingdom of God by pushing back evil. The same in our day. People will say, America is going downhill, as if you're a perfect interpreter of culture or something. It's like, well, no, it's not, the problem is not our glorious, wonderful country. The problem is sin and evil. And Christians should be pushing back evil by advancing the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is doing. That's all that parable means. And then Jesus says something that is very hard for a lot of people. This is one of the most difficult New Testament verses in all of Scripture. And Jesus says, this talks about this unforgivable sin. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. What does that mean? Well, I want to bring a lot of comfort to those of you who have sensitive consciences and you feel like maybe I've committed this. Let's look at the verse in context. This is why it's so important to look at the scriptural passage and see the flow. Verse 2 is connected to verse 1, and verse 1 is connected to verse 3, right? It's a story. You wouldn't go to the middle of the movie and take 10 seconds out of the movie and try to think you know what it means. You've got to look at the whole movie, look at the whole story here. And in the flow of the passage, the scribes ascribed the work of Jesus to Satan. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just that, ascribing the work of Jesus to Satan. Have you done that? If you're in Christ, no. You haven't, because you have the Holy Spirit living in you and you can recognize light from dark. As many of the commentators say, if you've wondered, if you're in Christ and you've wondered, did I commit this? You haven't. Jesus is doing healings by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is mentioned there. So you don't attribute the work of Jesus to Satan. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In the original language, it's an imperfect tense, meaning they kept doing it. Ongoing, repeated violation of rejecting God. You can go bigger and broader, though. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting God, rejecting the work of the Spirit, rejecting Christ. It's completely rejecting the person and work of Christ. It's resisting the Holy Spirit and saying, I want nothing to do with you. You can even say that on a broad level. If you're in Christ, you are secure. Peter denied Jesus and was forgiven. Verse 28, all sins will be forgiven. There's an emphasis on forgiveness before Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Spirit. In the flow of the context, it means attributing the work of Jesus to the evil one. If you're in Christ, you will not do that. Look at what Jesus is doing. Look at what he's experiencing. He's having to come up with these parables to say these hard words to religious leaders who are rejecting him. He's facing family who's saying, you're out of your mind. He's facing criticism and negative feedback and accusations. He deserves to be treated like royalty, but he comes down to earth to live the perfect life, die on the cross, rise from the dead, so that when you are rejected from family, and when you receive criticism and rejection, you can draw near to him for comfort. There was a man named G. Campbell Morgan from the 1800s who was trying to make it in ministry. Back in the 1800s, they communicated through wiring. And he passed all his oral and written exams. He was a bright mind. But then came time to do the verbal sermon in front of a trial of people in his denomination, and that's how they did it back then, and his denomination said, thanks, but no. He was rejected for ministry. He wired his dad, and that's the way they communicated. He said one word, rejected. He wrote in his diary, he said, very dark. Everything seems so still. Everything seems still. He knoweth the best. I'm talking about God. Even in the midst of his rejection, he feels God knows best. His dad sends him a wiring back and says, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Dad, you might be rejected from family. You might be rejected from other leaders. But if you're in Christ, you are accepted forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that you are the God who knows what it's like to suffer. When a spouse dies, when a kid leaves, when family doesn't accept us, when it feels strange at the holiday time, when we have memories of those we love who are no longer with us during periodic moments of life, Lord, where do we go? We go to you. Oh God, would you grant us this morning supernatural comfort and peace? God, siblings have died young. We have confusion. We're perplexed. But Lord, we know that you're in control. We know that you knoweth best. So God, in our sorrow and feeling rejection and feeling confused about life, would you help us to look to you, the source of life, and help us to find a comfort in the local church? The church is messy, and it is frustrating at times. But Lord, what is our other option? This is what you have ordained for us, to find family. And I pray those here today would find family at Eastside Community Church. If not here, oh God, help us, the leaders, to help them find family elsewhere. We thank you, God, that you hear and you comfort us in our darkest hour. We love you, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen.